Well, church, this is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33. We read, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've returned this morning to our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And a quick warning, so we're going to cover this section, the verses I just read, in three sermons, even though I think they have like the same overarching argument, which is, be the servant of all. Be the servant of all. So consequently, this would be, and I'm just not that good of a pastor yet, it would be the servant of all, part one. So maybe someday I'll come up with a better title than that. But part one of three will primarily cover verses 33 through 37 this morning. And we read through verse 50 for context and to see Mark's whole argument. We'll be picking around. But 2 weeks ago, so Phil preached last week, but 2 weeks ago we heard the account of Jesus casting out a demon from a boy. But if you recall, the story really wasn't about an exorcism at all, strictly speaking. Rather, the exorcism itself pointed to the ministry of Jesus to Israel. It was true, it was an exorcism that really happened, but it was pointing to something greater. And you see, there's a bunch of dialogue recorded in this miracle. It's very belabored during, before, and after the exorcism, which was the real argument of the text, not the exorcism itself. And the dialogue between disciples, the boy's father, Jesus, they all serve to highlight a central theme, which was the theme of belief or unbelief, you know, both angles. Belief and unbelief. And belief, or unbelief, it turns out, is Israel's central issue. That is the problem. We were exhorted 2 weeks ago to imitate the Father's prayer in that section where he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And then the Lord also encouraging us with application. He says to his disciples that some kinds, in this case demons, can only be driven out by prayer. So we were to pray for our help in our unbelief. Now our verses today, we kind of rehash because we come to our verses today with the same themes, but in surprising ways, potentially. For example, Jesus, 2 weeks ago, he exorcised a demon from a boy, a child, and this boy, this child, he had been suffering since he was born. In our verses today, Jesus' main object lesson, his illustration, is by no accident a child. There's a child, right? And later in verse 42, he's going to use another object lesson saying little ones. Again, children. If you look at verse 42. So we have the child theme. All right. We also have a casting or throwing theme. So the demon, you might remember, you can look back on this, but the demon, he throws this boy around. It's kind of like a rag doll to him in the exorcism story. Specifically, the demon, he throws the boy often, it says, into fire and water. Fire and water. And then Jesus gives multiple warnings about, in our text, he gives multiple warnings about causing people to stumble, sin, and saying, you know, it would actually be better if you were thrown into the sea. You know, it'd be preferable if you just were in the fire, Gehenna. So we come now to what we're saying about this text, which is Mark is doing all of this very intentionally. And he wants us to see these stories are connected. He didn't just like get bored and he's like, well, I'll tell another story now. But then why? What can we learn by seeing these stories as connected? And the lesson of the demon-possessed child is actually going to guide the main point of our text today, where in that section, Jesus, he gave his disciples specific tools to carry out his mission to Israel. Jesus, he challenged their lack of unbelief, their unfaithfulness, and he challenged their lack of prayer, which was the result of their lack of faith or their faithlessness. So he challenges them. He challenges Jesus to be, Jesus challenges his disciples, rather, to be, you know, on the right side of his ministry. They're the disciples. They are either going to be removing Israel's stumbling blocks on the one hand, or they're going to cause, the ones causing her to stumble, failing to enter eternal life on the other hand, just like a demon, just like the ministry of the Satan. And then Jesus' kind of warning then, his dire judgment is, and it'd actually be better if they experienced the demonic ministry of death by fire and water than to do what Israel's leader is going to do, which is cause their children to stumble. And if they cause God's little ones to stumble, it'd be better if they were thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. It'd be better if they were thrown into Gehenna or hell, where the fire never goes out, the worm never dies. And this leads to a question, which is, if causing others to stumble is the problem, if you're causing others to stumble, that's the problem, if hindering people from coming to the Lord is the problem, well, what's the solution? What's the play? What's the remedy? What would the Lord have us do instead? And very simply, church, we cease from causing others to stumble when we understand that our calling is to be the servant of all. Be the servant of all. And the word for servant here is also the same word for deacon. Deacon, be a deacon of all. And we're not talking, in this case, about the office of deacon, like we have Aaron Stromberger, one of our deacons. But of course, it's related conceptually. Deacon is a slave word. It's a servant word. Servant or slave is not a position of honor, as obvious as that might sound. But to be the servant of all is for all pride. It's for all worldly honor to be put aside. Rather, you exist really, not to do your own will, but the will of another who commands you. Your entire function as a servant is dictated to you by the needs and desires of another. No task is below you. And speaking crassly, but also super accurately, you're a tool. A servant or a slave is property, and just like full stop. If someone tries to make slavery prettier than that, they are just wrong. They are wrong. And I'd highly recommend going back through our sermon archive for two sermons we did a while back now on slavery. And I'm going to stop my soapbox here. Well, we don't need to rehash that. But we just need to always remember there's nothing romantic or ideal about being a servant or a slave. That's never the case. Servanthood, rather, means you have a lord or you have a master. Servanthood also means you were bought by someone else. Like, by definition, you were bought by someone else. You are their property. You can already start seeing the themes with Christ and our ransom, right? We start saying things like that. But now this topic of slavery then makes our exhortation a little intense, maybe uncomfortable. Be the servant of all. Because if that's the essence of servanthood or slavery, then, I mean, there's so many ways you could go, but like, what does that even look like in practice is the first thought I had. What does that even mean? Does this mean something like literally anybody can tell me what to do, and then I have to do it? Like, Aaron, go buy me a candy bar. I'm like, well, I guess I'll stop my sermon. You know? Like, is that what it means? Just unconditional obedience to everybody and nobody? How does that even work if then everyone else is also my servant? Like, what's the math on that? Can I tell them what to do? Why? When? Like, this seems like a mess. Thankfully, it's not a mess. And Jesus gives us about 20 verses worth of illustration and clarification. God bless him. That's really helpful. And we'll start with this way. We're going to begin by saying what servanthood is not. Servanthood is not. Servanthood does not argue with his fellow servant about who's the greatest. That's a good starting point. You don't argue with your fellow servant about who's the greatest. So look back at verse 33. It says, when they came to Capernaum, when he's in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Again, this is just a tough stretch for the disciples. Here in Mark 9, I mean, first, their brains fall out. They neglect to have faith, much less pray when they're casting out demons. Tough start. Jesus has to clean that situation up. He has to rebuke his disciples. And then after this, Jesus, right before this, like directly before this, Jesus has just finished talking about he will most certainly be killed, die, and rise again. That's the timeline for Jesus. And then after that speech by Jesus, it's like almost like the disciples, like instead of like doing what they should have done with that information, they're like, hold on, he's going to be gone. It's now time to figure out who's next in line, like who's number two. That is now the most important conversation we could have. And then who's going to replace Jesus in the interim when he's gone? Like that kind of idea is what's happening. So then they're arguing, you know, who's the greatest? And then Jesus inserts himself into the conversation. He says this, verse 35. So he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And already, Jesus gives us much to work with to define servant. You're not first. You are last. You are also to receive a child in Jesus' name, or someone as a child. And that last phrase there, in his name, that's super important. It's really what ties this whole passage together from 33 to 50. It's also going to clarify a great deal of what servanthood is. So the reason we are servants of all, the whole reason, the foundation, the rationale, is not because everyone else is our master. That's not the formula. We are servants of all because Jesus is our master. You could say we operate or we labor, we serve on behalf of all because we serve in the household of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, our Savior. And then that phrase, also in his name, Jesus' name, Christ's name, it should also cause our Old Testament brains to kind of go, like light up, both lights on. And if you read the Psalms a lot or your Old Testament narratives, this is almost obnoxious to read sometimes. It's everywhere. Because everything is done in the name of the Lord. Everything. It's, you know, in the name of the Lord, for the name of the Lord, for the sake of his name, because of his name. Phrases like that just everywhere. Everywhere, everywhere. The name of the Lord is literally in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And then also, here's a couple. I just have a couple examples from the Psalms. This is Psalm 100. This is often in our call to worship. Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Okay, here's Psalm 99. Just a couple, just to help you see it. Psalm 99, starting verse 2, says, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." He says here, Old Testament examples. There's a couple. But then that name language, or in his name language, the name of Yahweh or the Lord, suddenly finds application and fulfillment in Jesus Christ in your New Testament. Here's just two examples. So this is Acts 4, verse 11, sorry. We'll give a little lead up. It says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Then verse 12. "And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That was kind of interesting, though, because you could argue if we only had Acts 4, that's all we had. You say, well, like that's just speaking of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, you know, the man from Nazareth. And this isn't emphasizing his name, per se. It's just the fact that he's the only specific individual like through whom we're saved or something like that. You could probably make that argument if you only had Acts 4. But we don't have only Acts 4. This is Philippians 2, verse 9, starting in verse 9. Says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to really summarize that and put a bow on that, then, God bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above every name, to the effect that we then confess about him, not merely that Jesus is king or even savior, but no, he's actually bestowed the name that's above every name to the effect that it's the divine name, because the result is that then every tongue's going to confess that he is Lord. Lord. And again, to anyone who is tempted to think that Jesus from Nazareth is merely a man, and he's not God the Son incarnate, this would be a direct challenge from some of these verses. Because it would be absolutely insane to say what we just said about any other human being, right? Like, no matter how glorious or how honored that person might have been, like Moses, he's never described this way. He never will be. I mean, I don't know who else you put in there, like Elijah or something. You know, if we bowed to Moses and confessed Moses as Lord, It would just be simple blasphemy. It's like no questions asked. And the same thing with anybody else. So just name another human being or a spiritual being besides God, and these sentences are heresy. You're not a Christian, actually. You're not monotheist, even. But then you read these statements as acknowledgement that Jesus of Nazareth bears the divine name as a divine Son of God, and then these statements are proper. They are worshipful. They're true. So then we come all the way back to Mark 9. This is verse 37. We hear Jesus say to his disciples in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And the logic just goes all the way up to God. When you perform as a servant, or you say you're accepting and receiving the least of these, in this case, children, then you receive Jesus. And when you receive Jesus, you receive not merely Jesus, you receive God himself. Your servanthood, it works under the will and pleasure of God, is what that means. And it's mediated through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why you're going to receive a child in Christ's name. And let's unpack that for a moment. This does not mean that you all need to open an adoption center in order to receive God. That's not what we're saying. That's not what these verses are talking about. Receiving means... it'll do with opposites. Receiving means the opposite of forbidding. Receiving means the opposite of preventing someone from coming. You could also say receiving means the opposite of causing to stumble. So that word for sin in these passages, we'll talk about in future sermons, but it is the word of scandalon, or to scandalize, the stumbling block. I think sin is a super unhelpful translation. But it's important to know also that children in Roman society, they're viewed very differently than we view children today. It'd be very important for you to know. In many ways, our culture worships youth and children. For example, our culture so totally worships youth and child autonomy and, you know, youthful freedom, rights for your child, like whatever you want to put on that. That your child, in our current system, can get an abortion or pursue transgender treatment without requiring parental consent or notification for any of it. That is the state of parts of your American system, especially educational system. And just think about that. Think about how much power and authority or responsibility is given to a child for that even to be possible. It's an insane amount of authority, power, and responsibility. So that scenario would never happen in the first century anywhere. And again, that's not because Rome was like pro-life or something, or like they voted Republican, whatever that would mean. it's not even like Rome was anti-transgender. Like, again, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that children in Rome would never, never have more rights or more power than their parents, because children were nothing. Children were nothing. In this case, then, children and slaves are very similar here. These would be, they were used in the same category. They're the least of these, rather than the greatest of these, children and slaves. I mean, there's no educational system for them, unless you're rich, of course. But broadly speaking, children just had zero rights, zero protection. They were constantly exploited, just like slaves. And they were not desirable for high level achievements. That might sound so obvious when you say it like that. And it should be, because, like, think about kids this way. And I have a couple, so hear me saying this as a guy who has kids. We're kind of hard here on all the tiny people. But children are not self-sufficient, right? I mean, humans I mean, children's in what probably, humans are probably not viable in one level until puberty, basically, to be on their own. Like, if you left a four-year-old to fend for themselves, I mean, without any kind of parental intervention or help at some level, that four-year-old is not, they're not going to make it. They're not, you're not viable out of the womb, would be a, which is a very candid way to say that. And then to that point, you stretch a little further, then that means just children really cost a lot of resources. They're a resource suck on you. They don't increase your resources. Not for a while. It's the long haul, right? Children are, by definition, fools. You know, if you want to challenge me on that, read your Proverbs. It's a good time. This is true. When we were children, you're susceptible to all kinds of folly, bad influences, you know, corrupt company. And to remedy that folly, that foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child, it was bound up in us when we were children, it requires an immense amount, a lot. Parents are tired because it requires a lot of instruction and discipline to combat that. In other words, long story short, if we look at children with this lens, then children are a hindrance to, not an aid to, progress, at least in the short term. And then Jesus, he takes all that and he just flips it all on its head. He says, you're going to receive such a one, a child. And if you do, then you receive his name, even also the one who sent him, God himself, because they bear the same name. And then notice how Jesus models this for his disciples. Jesus, in this case, he literally, this is not a metaphor. Well, it is a metaphor, but it's not just a metaphor. He literally embraces a child in their presence, receiving a child. And Jesus the Messiah, he demonstrates exactly what their posture should be towards the child. They are family. They are the household of God. And this is how Jesus treats you and me. And therefore, because our Lord and King received us like a servant, receiving a child in his name, therefore, we are called to receive others in the same manner. But if you don't want to do that, if you'd rather be great like the world and be a master of all or a servant of none, you should save yourself the misery and drown yourself. And don't take my word for it. Look at verse 42. This is Jesus. That was really intense, but I'm just going to quote the Lord. This is Mark 9:42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves with my arbitrary, you know, three-part series here. But you needed to hear that. You either receive the child or one such as these, and so receive God the Messiah and God himself. Or, you get two options here, or you cause them to stumble, you prevent them from coming to Christ. And instead of doing that, he says, it'd actually be better if you forcefully drowned yourself at sea. That would be the better play. And again, just like the adoption center, this is not an argument for children's ministry. Although, of course, we love ministering to our children. We're actively doing that. We're trying to beef up our Sunday school. We've got lots of plans. It's very exciting. But that's not what we're doing here. Rather, this illustration of childhood helps us understand servanthood. And as well as the verses before this, which we're going to explain in a second. This is about ministering or serving the kingdom to the least of us. And ironically, children, as we kind of explored earlier, they're probably not the greatest example for our culture, but I think we still get it at some level. But maybe to help us a little bit, it might be a little more helpful of a cultural example to think about a group or a subculture or like a stereotype of a person, or maybe you literally have an actual person in your head that you think is a total waste of your time, your resources. You know, they are so beneath your effort, beneath you, that they would take more resources than you would ever put, they would ever be able to put back in. The return on investment is always going to be negative in your eyes. You know, they require more discipline and instruction than they're ever going to live up to, much less like return the favor or something. You know, in short, you could say this person or this group of people, they are difficult, immature, and costly. And what I just described is really a child. Right? Difficult, immature, and costly. But we all know groups of people that fit that description, right? You know, difficult, immature, costly, and then you kind of need to check yourself. We're going to pause. It may be very well that I described your view of children, maybe your own children. It may have brought to mind other people in your life, neighbors, family, you know, again, certain segments of society, people groups, demographic, whatever. And if they come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, you are duty-bound by Christ's command and example to receive them. To receive someone in the name is to receive someone who is responding to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And your role is to be like their servant, their slave. You should be actively seeing needs and meeting needs. You should be engaged in washing and cleansing like a slave, primarily through the ministry of word and prayer. You should be meeting needs of thirst and hunger, both, of course, for the body and blood of Christ and his gospel, and also their material hunger and thirst, just like Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians and also James. You should also seek to guard the joy of their salvation such that they persevere as sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. And if you listen here for our deacon series, you recognize that language, because you're going to be the deacon of all, the servant of all. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6. I think about these verses a lot. You need this because the apostles, they clearly learned their lesson from Mark chapter 9. This was burned into them. This was their culture. It's so much so that even Paul is going to adopt this mindset. He wasn't one of the original 12, and yet here's the apostle Paul. We go a couple other places, but this is burned in my mind. It says in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We are your servants for Jesus' sake, Princeton Avenue Church. And may we imitate Paul as he imitates his Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to be called to share in the loving, healing, and reconciling mission of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Lord, since without you we can do no good thing, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us. May your Spirit strengthen us so that we will be strong in faith, discerning in proclamation, courageous in witness, persistent in good deeds. May we be the servant of all for Jesus' sake through the same Lord. Amen.